It's a familiar scene. Crowded courtroom. The occasion is a divorce trial. On the one hand, there's a husband. On the other, the wife. And tension is everywhere. One party has deceived, disappointed, and literally rejected the other one. And now the tables are turned. With just a few choice words and the help of a very articulate attorney, she can ruin his reputation for life. And he deserves it, right? Revenge at last. Or the scene is a courtroom, a boardroom rather, of a big corporation, and there's a young executive there who has literally been abused and taken advantage of by all of these other corporate executives on their way up the ladder. And he now has them in the palm of his hand. With one statement, he can ruin their careers. He knows something nobody else knows. And a voice inside of him whispers, "Revenge at last." Or maybe it's your competitor and he has belittled you and your product and lied and made fun of you and made a mockery of advertising integrity through the years. And now he has made one big mistake. And you have it in your power to finish him off. Revenge at last. Or maybe it's that bully in school who takes advantage of your child and who is always looking for an excuse to do something to hurt the one you love the most. And now you're on the school board and they've made one little mistake and you've got a chance to even the score. You can either deal with the issue at hand or you can overreact and finish this little child's reputation. And a voice within you cries, "He deserves it. Revenge at last." Or maybe it's politics, a very difficult word to say with a straight face today. But maybe it's politics. And maybe your political rival has just made a statement that properly used against them can literally create a question mark about their integrity that you won't ever have to answer. And maybe they've thrown everything but the book at you. And this is your chance to get even. You think. Sweet, how sweet it is. Revenge at last. The quest for revenge, it seems to be built into, unfortunately, into our society, into the natural man, and unfortunately, even into Christian men and women today. That anger is justified if it's in retaliation to anger. That sarcasm is justified if you're responding to sarcasm. That even physical damage may be justified if you've been damaged. You have the right to strike back if they strike first. And the courtrooms of the world are filled with that common refrain, "Vengeance is ours. Get what we can." But the Word of God says there's another way, a better way. It isn't natural, therefore it has to be supernatural. But this better way is what we're going to look at this morning as we continue to follow the life of this man we've come to know and love called David, a man after God's own heart. Our excursion takes us now into the wilderness of En Gedi for that long-awaited confrontation between Saul and David. It's a confrontation that's been building and building and building, and we wondered, when will it happen? David, you remember, it all began for David when he took matters into God's hands and believing that God was bigger than an overgrown giant, he stood in the gap and became a hero. A hero, that is, to everyone but the king. Because there was a song on the hit parade in Israel back then called, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And Saul didn't take very kindly to that, and he began, you recall, to hunt after David, and David became a fugitive. And as we approach today's study, some 21 attempts have been made on David's life. And David, with the dubious distinction of being the commander of a band of rebels and malcontents and dissidents, numbering some 600 men who gathered around him seemingly out of nowhere, once again begins to hear the footsteps of Saul coming along behind him. It's there that we take up our study this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 23. If you're like I am, you're thinking, if I were in David's shoes, I would be saying, Lord, how long? I mean, I stood in the gap. I believed you when nobody else did. I was a hero only because I trusted you. Now look where it's gotten me. I have no place to live. I have no friends. I have an army filled with losers. And I'm being hounded by the very person whose nation I saved. Now what? Verse 1. They told David, saying, guess what, Dave? Loose translation. Behold, actual translation, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. So David inquired of the Lord. What a neat guy. That's all he ever did. When problems came, he inquired of the Lord, and he said, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, yes, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was David, I'd have said, Lord, whoa, I've got enough problems without taking on the Philistines. Let me reason with you, Lord, and give you at least four reasons why this is not a good idea. These are the four reasons I would have given the Lord. I would say, number one, Lord, if I do that, Saul will know where I am. Right now I'm hiding and he's looking everywhere for me. He can't find me. But if I go to war, everybody will know where I am. Got it, Lord? Got it. Number two, Lord, if I can't afford to lose anybody. I've only got a first string. I've just got 600 guys. There's nobody on the bench. We go out and get beat up a little bit. I'm not going to have anybody to fight Saul. Got it, Lord? Got it. Reason number three, Lord, if we fight and even if we don't lose a bunch of guys, we're going to be worn out, and that's all Saul needs to come in along behind us and catch us when we're completely beat up. And you know, Lord, you understand. I understand. And another good reason is found in verse 3. David's men said to him, David, we're afraid. We're scared to death. We're scared to death here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah and fight against the Philistines? So reason number 4, a yellow streak had emerged in the lives of his enthusiastic entourage. Now, on the flip side, there's only one reason that I can find that he should go fight, right? Let's weigh that reason. Verse 2, and the Lord said to David, go. Beloved, the word of God plus nothing is all you need. If you need to make a decision, no matter what the world says or what the odds are, if the word of God says go, go. The odds were against him. Verse 4, David did what we ought to do when the odds are against us. And it looks like the scripture says, go anyway. David inquired of the Lord once more. Prayer time. And the Lord answered and said, get up. Get going. Go to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. See, David, you don't have to fight. You just have to go. He went back to the word of God one more time. Verse 5, so David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and led away the livestock, struck them with a great slaughter, and delivered the inhabitants. Isn't it interesting how many times David had to deal with the Philistines? He was always fighting the same enemy. The setting was different, but the enemy was the same. Now, I don't know if you can relate or not, but how many of you in your Christian life seem to think that for the entirety of your Christian life, you've been fighting the same spiritual battle over and over and over? Well, the key is David fought the same enemy again and again, but he was continuously victorious. But the conflict went on. Sure enough, Saul reads the Keilah Gazette on Monday morning, and he sees front page pictures of David and his ranks of rejects disposing of the pesky Philistines. And you know what he says? Now I know where he is. And yielding to his presumptuous spirit, if you can imagine what Saul thought, when it was told to Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, ah, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut him into a city he can't get out of, a city with double gates and bars. So he succumbed again to the peril of presumption. He assumed that because David was in a tight spot, God had put him there so that he, Saul, could kill him. Christians who read the will of God by viewing their circumstances through the lens of their desires do exactly the same thing. He just misappropriated truth by thinking God was arranging life for his benefit. We look so hard for something to confirm our prejudices rather than sticking to the principles of the Word. Anyway, there's a theological phrase that is often used to describe this. In the original Greek, it's called horse feathers. It doesn't make sense. So Saul presumed that because David was in a tough spot, it must have been because God arranged it. So the word gets to David that Saul's on a 6 o'clock flight to Keilah. Unlike Saul, David presumes nothing. Instead, he does what? He goes to inquire of the Lord once again. Now, if you have a problem with specific prayer, this is a good verse to kind of meditate on. David says, Lord God of Israel, thy servant has heard that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city because of me. Verse 11. Got a couple of questions for you, Lord. Do you have time? I have time. Question number one, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Two, will Saul come down the way they said? O Lord God of Israel, tell me. And the Lord said, David, yes, Lord. The answer is yes, he will come down. And then David said, but will they surrender me and my men into his hands? And the Lord said, yes, they will. Isn't it neat that God always tells it like it is? No sugar-coated, phony kind of promises the way we do. He just looked at him and said, what's the question? The answer is yes. So David has about a 12-second meeting with his troops and decides that it may be time to leave town. The anticipation of assassination wasn't in their playbook, so he and his 600 guys pack up and get the next Greyhound out of town and end up in Ziph, of all places, for a little R&R. And verse 14 says, Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. What a neat memory verse. Saul sought him every day. The enemy sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into the enemy's hands. What an incredible picture. The angel of the Lord campeth round about them that fear him and deliver them. You see, Saul could do nothing to David without the permissive will of God. And Satan can do nothing to you that God does not allow. Three interesting things. Number one, God knows how we need encouragement, so he sent a guy named Jonathan, Saul's son. In the next few verses, we won't have time to read them today, but Jonathan came alongside and began to encourage David, and it's interesting because Jonathan had no trouble finding David. Saul couldn't find him. Now I want to ask you a question. The reason I had you raise your hands a while ago was to see if they worked, and at least half of you could do that. That was real good. How many of you would like to have a ministry? Can I see your hand? This is one of those legalistic things. You're going to be judged by how spiritual they are by whether or not you hold up your hand. So how many of you would like to have a ministry? Okay, you know the feel. You can have one. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to have even the third degree. All you have to do is do what Jonathan did. Learn to be an encourager. All it takes is love. You find somebody who's hurting or lonely or afraid, and you walk alongside them. And you put your arm around them, and you listen. And you try to lovingly, maybe without them knowing you're doing it, even lift their focus off of themselves and off of their circumstances and place it on the person of the Lord Jesus and who he is. What power there is. I mean, you don't have to preach a sermon. You don't have to judge them. You just have to remind them that the battle is not theirs. It's God. It's called the ministry of encouragement. It's a bond of friendship and the spirit of love. And it's something you can begin today. How many of you have a telephone? See, you got to raise your hand on something. Okay. You have a telephone. You have the only vehicle you need to accomplish the purpose. You think about somebody you know that needs encouragement, and this afternoon or tomorrow, just pick up the phone and be a Jonathan. In verses 19 through 29, it's the beginning of the end. The Ziphites send a team to Saul and say, guess where David is? And Saul says, aha, God's blessed me once again. And he says, this guy was a perfect politician. He could, never mind, I don't want to say the wrong thing. And Saul said, may you be blessed of the Lord, for you've had compassion on me. What a guy. So Saul sends them back as spies, and David hears about it, and he moves on again to the caves of Maon. Saul finds out about that and heads their way. Saul comes around the mountain, and his people gather around the caves at Maon. Does anybody have a trumpet? Do you have a trumpet? You don't have a trumpet. Well, you can imagine. We need a trumpet in the background, because we've been waiting for weeks for this moment, right? Ta-dum, ta-dum. Okay. Verse 26, Saul and his men surrounded David, and they were going to get him. It's kind of, aren't you excited? Coffee's got to be mixed different next week. Anyway, now I don't know what was going through David's mind, but I would have said, Lord, you send Jonathan to encourage me, and he's no longer out of town. Then I look up, and I'm surrounded by David's men, by Saul's men. What are you trying to do to me? That's what I'd have said. Fortunately, David was a man after God's own heart. Anyway, guess what happened next? How many of you know what happened? You don't. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand again. But the Philistine, he gets a telegram from home. He gets called on his cellular phone and says, King Saul, guess what? While you left town with all the troops to get David, the Philistines came and they're about to slaughter us. And Saul said, uh-oh. Makes a U-turn, leaves David alone, and goes back home to take care of the Philistines. Verse 28, so they returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines instead, and it's been called the Rock of Escape. And David went from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. You say, you got us all upset and played a trumpet and nothing happened. Well, don't go away yet. We're getting close. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men. Odds are good. And he went to seek after David and his 600 scrawny troops, loose translation, in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds along the way. There was a cave, and Saul went in. David and his men were already sitting in the inner recesses of that very cave. Got the picture? Got it? Now, the odds just shifted from 3,000 to 600 to 601 to 1. Got it? Here's Saul in that cave, and there's David and all his troops. Now, what would you have been thinking about now? Huh? We got him. Here's our chance. 20 attempts on my life. Hiding, running, fearing. This is it. Revenge at last. Verse 4. David got some help. And the men that were with David said, behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you can do to him as it seems good to you. It's your choice. And David arose, and he took a pair of scissors, and he cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Can you imagine? What a vicious thing to do, huh? I mean, this guy's been chasing David all over the countryside, arrows everywhere, and here's his big chance. He's got him where he wants him. He's asleep. David reaches in and he snips off the edge of his robe without Saul knowing it. All this in spite of the fact that he has 600 of the meanest guys in town saying, kill him. Now, in the next few verses, we're going to see God's alternative to revenge. It's 180 degrees from the world. And we're going to look at some qualities in David's life that make him a man after God's own heart. In verse 5, David has second thoughts about what he's done. You say, ah, at last he's come to his senses. He's going to go in and get him, right? Verse 6, so he said to his men, loose translation, I'm sorry. Far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him. He is the Lord's anointed. What a sensitive man of God. So attuned to the mind of God that the thought of even harming the chosen one of God he couldn't handle. And these 600 guys, meanwhile, wanted to get him. And this is the same guy that wanted to plant David 6 feet under him. And look at his courage. He turned to these 600 wild-eyed cast-offs that were following him and said, whoa. Leave him alone. He's God's man. God will have to take care of him. Now, most of these guys were probably unbelievers. They were battle-scarred, tough rejects. Some of them were criminals that had been let out of prison. They were tired of running, and here was their chance. Verse 7, and David persuaded the men with these words, and he didn't let them rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and left the cave and went on his way. If ever there was a case for mutiny, this is it. 600 guys been chased all over the countryside by this wild-eyed king. The king sitting there, and here's their chance to get him. And their leader, they had such respect for this man, David, when he said no, they backed off. Now look at David, verse 8. And afterward, David arose, and he went out of the cave, and he called Saul. My lord, the king, he said. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed his face to the ground. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men saying David seeks to harm you? Behold, this day you can see for yourself that the Lord has given you into my hand in that cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I won't stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now see, my father, indeed the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive there's no evil in my hands. I haven't sinned against you, even though you're lying in wait to take my life. Verse 12, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. Now, I can't speak for you, but I can tell you what I'd have done. And it wouldn't be what David did. If I were to tell you the kind of things that get me angry, the kind of things that I want revenge over, and then I look at this man. But then I'm not a man after God's own heart like David is. You see, David understood. Goliath wasn't his problem. He's God's problem. The Philistines weren't his problem. They were God's problem. Saul wasn't his problem. He was God's problem, and God would take care of it in due time. So David humbles himself and in essence becomes 10 feet tall because he says to his pursuer, this matter that stands between you and me is God's to judge. So if you've wronged me, that's God's problem. He'll take care of it. If you need to be punished, he'll punish you. I respect you for the position you hold. Therefore, the Lord be judge between you and me, verse 15. May he plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. How many of you would respond like that? You say, well, we're not supposed to. David was different, right? And this was a different set of circumstances, right? Sorry. Look at Saul's response. He's a neat guy, isn't he? Whenever he's caught, he does just what he has to do to serve himself. Verse 16, now it came about when David finished speaking these words to Saul, he really was a politician, Saul lifted up his voice and wept. You can just see him turn on the tears. And he said to David, you're more righteous than I am. That's news. You've dealt well with me while I've dealt wickedly with you, and you've declared today that you've done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hands and didn't kill me. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him go? No. May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you've done. Sounds okay so far, doesn't it? Verse 20. And now, by the way, David, now that I've got your conversation with you, I know that someday you're going to be king and the kingdom of Israel will be in your hand. So now, why don't you swear to me by the Lord that you won't cut off my descendants and destroy my name from my father's household? And David said, okay, Saul, you got it. Loose translation. And he went home, and Saul went home, and David and his men went back to their caves. Revenge. This is the opposite of revenge, my friend. This is surrender to the sovereignty of God. There is no earthly explanation for it. You cannot explain it. It is godliness in the flesh. And even here, Saul's response was awful. He didn't take David back home and restore him to his wife. He didn't grant asylum to these 600 so-called warriors. He didn't even offer to make restitution to David for all the harm he'd caused. He said, David, while you're in a merciful mood, I need a concession out of you. You're going to be king one of these days, and I want you to take care of my family. Then he leaves David and his troops in the wilderness and goes back to the palace to enjoy whatever time he has left. What a guy. He was moved emotionally. He went down forward to the front of the church and wept. He'd done that before. In fact, they had a little place for him down there because he went so often. But he didn't repent. But you see, Saul's not what we're looking at today, beloved. We're looking at a man named David and an incredibly godlike response. He'd been chased, threatened. 21 times they tried to kill him. And this is how he responded. He said, "But you don't understand the situation I'm in. Worse than this?" Well, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. Was this just an oversensitive saint, one time in history that God allowed to behave that way so that we could see the extreme? Two, was this situation handled this way just because he was dealing with a king who is in authority? Or three, probably not, but or three, is this the way Christians are supposed to act? Let's go back to real world now. That divorce trial, that courtroom, that boardroom, that businessman whose competitor had just eaten him alive and now he had a chance, that parent whose child had been taken advantage of and now they had a chance to get even, that politician whose reputation had been tarnished and now they had a chance to turn the tables. All justifiable, right? The innocent party, quote unquote, has been wrong and judgment time has arrived. God's given him a chance to get even, right? Now, I want to remind you of something before we go any further. We're not talking about national principles. You see, even while David was letting Saul chase him and not respond, he was killing Philistines right and left. We're not talking national principles. War is a national principle in the hand of God when God allows it. These are personal principles, personal vengeance, the act of responding to evil with evil, the right to retaliation. Now, question, is this a constant principle in Scripture, or is it isolated? And does it work in a world that's so bent on revenge that our entire legal system is designed around it? We live in a world that's so strange, if you think about it. We justify personal revenge and condemn national retaliation. We got it backwards. The answer to the question is the Bible is clear. The right to retaliate does not belong to the Christian. It belongs to God. Let's go all the way back to the law. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, it says this, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Proverbs 20, verse 22. "Don't ever say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord. He will save you." It's his business. Proverbs 24, 29. "Do not say, 'Thus I shall do to him as he did to me.' I will render to the man according to his work, says the Lord." Not your problem. Psalm 94, 1, "We seek vengeance because we don't trust the sovereignty of God." Verse 1, "O Lord God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine. They have said the Lord doesn't see, the Lord doesn't hear. He who planted the ear, surely he hears. He who formed the eye, he can see. He who chastens the nations, he will rebuke." Now these passages do solidify the precept, but if you want to get it down to real serious specifics, turn to Romans chapter 12. That chapter, you remember, is very familiar the way it starts. "I urge you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God," which is the reasonable thing to do. It is the natural thing for you to do. Verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world." The world's going to do it one way, you do it the other way. "But you need to be transformed instead, and the way you do that is by the renewing of your mind, that you may be living proof of that which is good and acceptable and perfect, that is, the will of God, which is not conformed to this world." Now, down to verse 16. "Be of the same mind one toward another. Don't be haughty in your mind." Verse 17. "Never." That's a big word, isn't it? Never. Translated from the Greek to the English, it means never. Transferred from the English back to the Greek, it means never. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." To who? To anyone. "Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If it be possible, so far as it depends on you." You can't control the other guy, but boy, you can control your response. "Be at peace with all men." Verse 19. "Never," there's our word again, "take your own revenge, leave room for the wrath of God. Because it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, take him to McDonald's. Loose translation. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Verse 21. Don't be overcome by evil. Instead, overcome evil with good. Now, don't you think it helps to take a passage like that and try to get it into some basic principles? Well, you don't have any choice anyway. That's what we're going to do. Principle number one, the whole idea is lordship. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Christ came into your life. You traded your rights for his life. So you don't have the right to retaliate anymore. That's issue number one, verse one. Number two, having done that, your job is to try to reject all forms of conformity. Be not conformed to this world. How the world handles these things is not your concern. Instead, principle number three, you reject conformity by saturating your mind with the Word of God. You renewing of your mind, Paul says. You replace the world's concepts with the Word's precepts, and they'll be at odds with each other. They've got to be. Okay? Totally at odds. Don't try to put the two together. They won't fit. Replace one with the other. That's what Paul's saying. Principle number four, your objective is to demonstrate, be a living demonstration of the Word of God and the will of God to the world. And the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect to God. Total opposition to the world. Remember that. Don't try to put the two together. Principle number five, never, there's our word, that apparently means never, pay back evil for evil. You say, well, it depends on to whom. No, the verse goes on, to anyone. That even fits our friends. Principle number six, verse 19. The right to revenge, then, is no longer a right the Christian has. It doesn't mean there will never be conflict. It doesn't mean there will never be litigation or difficulties. It does mean the right to revenge in the heart of the Christian does not exist when Christ is in control. Principle number seven, the reason. You have to leave room for the wrath of God. What that means is when you take matters into your hands, you have to take them out of God's hands. And when you retaliate, you thwart God's will, steal God's glory, and violate God's plan. Otherwise, it's okay. Got it? Principle number eight, God has given you a written guarantee. You can't get many of those today. This isn't a limited warranty like the world gives. This is an absolute warranty. I will repay, saith the Lord. That means the books one day will be balanced. You may not see it. It'd probably be better that you don't. But that's not your problem. By faith, you accept the fact the books will be balanced. God saw what that person did to you. God will take care of it. You say, well, but I want to get even. If God takes care of it, you'll get more than even. Just leave it in his hands. Principle number nine. Instead, and this is the part we usually quit there. Go on. Principle number nine. Instead of retaliation, God has a better idea. He's given you an option. Every time vengeance is appropriate, every time it's time to retaliate, you meet a need in their life. If they're hungry, you feed them. If they're thirsty, you give them a cup of cold water. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28 gives us those four things to do. If you have someone who's an enemy that you would like to retaliate against, here's the way you get even. Number one, love them. Hello? Number two, pray for them. Number three, bless them. That means that you ask God to give them his best. And number four, you do good things for them. You meet their needs in a spirit of love. You say, whoa, that's not natural. No. Gosh, if it was natural, we could do it, right? It's supernatural. But by your responding the opposite way that the world would respond, the world wakes up and says, what do you have? And you've been ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Principle number 10, then, the final statement in Romans chapter 12 is this. So don't let evil overcome you. In fact, you go one step further, you overcome evil with good. You find the very person that deserves retaliation by the world's standards and a person that's been chasing you into the caves of life, throwing at you the spears of life, taking from you the pleasures of life, taking your reputation, seeking your very destruction, and you love them. Whoa. Now, I don't know who that might be in your life, but we've all got a Saul somewhere. And whoever it might be, either today or in the days to come, David speaks to you from the pages of Scripture. And he says very clearly, "Beloved, vengeance is not yours. It's God's." You do have a right. You have the right to repay evil with love, to return blessings for curses, and to leave the results in the hands of a God who will balance the books his way, and who will draw men and women to his Son by watching you. Let Christ behave in you. If you're engaged in a conflict right now in your own spirit, either outwardly or inwardly, with someone, and you want to get even, if you want to get revenge, if you want to get what's theirs because they got what's yours, I would just remind you in closing today, beloved, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has called you to commit your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is the reasonable thing to do. Give that person and that situation back to God. He will be responsible. And then take a piece of paper and write down the names of those people, okay? And one by one, make a list and find ways to tangibly bless them, love them, and do good for them. The very people who deserve, by the world standards, retaliation. When you do that, the grace of God will fill your life. The power of God will overtake you. The world around you will stand in literal awe. And God will take a burden of anger off of your shoulders that you never should have had in the first place. You will have surrendered to the sovereignty of God, and you will have experienced God's alternative to revenge. God will love you and lift you and set you free. To Him be praise and honor and glory. Let's pray. Father, this is tough. This is not what we've been taught. And this is not what society does, and this is not what Christians do, for the most part. But this is what you would do. As you hung on that cross and said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," we learned again that vengeance is not ours. We don't understand it, Father, in a world that seeks retaliation at every turn, a world in which fighting back is a way of life. But somehow, Father, we've been praying for ministry. Maybe you've given us the ministry of responding properly to being taken advantage of. Sure doesn't sound easy, doesn't sound right, except in the light of Scripture. But it sure does sound right when it comes from you. So take us through this week to come, Father, and if need be, let us be taken advantage of, so that we can appropriate that grace upon grace that will show a searching world the people of God are different. Because Christ is alive. In His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, Post Office Box 782256, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78278. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.